Good morning. Good morning. Again, Romans 8, 1 through 17. All right, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all are being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that your scripture speaks the plain truth, that those who have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. As Christ himself was that atonement for sin that took upon your wrath and he took away our sin. Yet, Father, for those that have not placed their faith in you, there is a great condemnation to be awaited. But, Father, we come this morning to give you praise that we, those who have believed in you, are here to magnify your name and exalt you because of the work of your Son on that cross. It is in his blessed name we pray and give you all the praise as due your name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Now, there's no coffee. I don't want to hear any snoring this hour. So imagine yourself back in the first century, and you arrive to the church meeting. It's in the evening. Just say you're one of the common people, so you've worked all day and you're tired. And you come to hear from the Word of God. And in comes a messenger and says, well, we have a letter from Paul. And here's what you hear. For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. For I betrothed you to one husband, that the Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Your minds should be corrupted, spoiled from singleness and purity to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not accept, you bear this acceptably. Now, Paul is, of course, comparing the church at Corinth to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Paul is saying, I'm like a father. I have a virgin daughter, and she's been betrothed. She's engaged. And he sits down with his virgin daughter, and he says, I'm worried about you, daughter, because I promised you to this man, but the way you're living, I'm afraid you're straying from purity. And if you stray, the engagement's over. Like Eve in the garden, given to God, and along comes the serpent with craftiness and deceives her. And her purity, her virginity with God is gone. And what happened to Eve? The same as Adam. They lost life. So Paul is saying to the Corinth church, remember, there's a whole group of people sitting in there. I'm worried about you. I'm worried you don't have life. I'm worried you're going to commit apostasy. I'm worried that the engagement is going to be ruined. That's what I'm worried about. Well, now that's troublesome to us. It's troublesome when someone speaks that way on Sunday by word of exhortation, even though there are many of them in the Bible. First of all, because then it sets us awry where we start thinking, well, am I really saved? Am I saved? And we don't like to hear those things. And we remember the statements from Scripture that assure us that when someone is saved, they cannot lose their salvation. That's bothersome to us. Well, then why do these statements come up that are, well, they're just there. They say what they say, and you can't deny it. The comparison with Eve is incredible. I'm worried you're going to lose life. Wait, you can't lose your salvation. And then it bothers us because we understand that when it comes to the church, well, we've been told the church is going to be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but in all glory. So such passages bother us. And I presume that is just the point of the Spirit in such passages. What I want to do is this morning, we'll give a little reassurance. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we want to pause and thank you for what you've done for us in the person of Christ. And we thank you that you have fulfilled the promise of the Old Testament through Christ. And that he is seated at your right hand, and that he has sent forth his Spirit into our lives, crying, Abba, Father. That is for we who have truly trusted in Christ. And that we have been adopted into your great family, and that now you really are our Father, and we know you as Father. And there lies ahead for us an inheritance which is beyond our capacity to comprehend as we inherit both you and all that you are giving to Christ. It belongs to us because we're in your family. This is all by your promise, by your doing. and we thank you for it. And now this morning, we pray that as your church, you would build us up in Christ and remove some of the blemishes and some of the wrinkles that still remain in our spiritual life, because it is our desire that we be presented holy and blameless. We want to be the kind of church and the kind of individuals that are perfected. And Father, these topics are sometimes make us feel guilty. Sometimes make us feel like we're not saved. They bother us because we want certainty, and sometimes we don't have certainty. So we pray that this morning you would build us up in Christ and make us know, yes, I am yours and you are mine. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And let me read just once again the verses that we have been spinning off of in our talk about the church. And along the lines that we have been discussing the church, we have today's lesson and one more. And then we're going to go into another aspect of the church. But today, one more talk about perfection. And then next week, we're going to take on the topic of fear. And we're also going to derive that from Ephesians chapter 5. And then we're going to move on from there the weeks thereafter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And we've been saying that there are just some main verbs here that are important to us. He loved her, and we talked about how Christ has picked out an unlovable bride. We won't visit that ground again. And he gave himself for her. He paid the dowry, the purchase price of his own blood. And thereby paying it, he has sanctified her. He set her apart unto himself, like in a Jewish wedding at the engagement. A actual marriage has taken place, but there is a period of time in which it is tested before it is consummated. And that right now the church is in that stage of having been set apart, and we are being proved, having been cleansed by the washing of the water with the word. And then finally, Christ will present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so right now, as we're being tested, we're being sanctified, made more and more holy, getting it, as it were, the wrinkles out. We don't think of wrinkles in terms of a young bride, but instead, as we grow older, we get wrinkles. And if you watch commercials on television, of course, there's all these sorts of things that are supposed to remove your wrinkles. And one of the latest and greatest fads is little Botox injections to paralyze. And then I saw the newest one. And to me, this is the most humorous. Now, to fill up those little divots in your forehead or wherever your wrinkles happen to be, they extract a little fat from your posterior and put it in your face. What are we to call that? Well, I can think of some names, but I won't mention them. But Christ is in the process, by his Spirit, of cleaning us up, making us wrinkle-free. Now, to add to the thought, I want to go back to the New Covenant one more time, and then we're going to proceed by way of the New Covenant to Romans chapter 8. So if you would, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's the last two lines that I just want to pause over. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and thereby I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to observe my ordinances. Or when we think of the covenant in terms of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, I'm going to write my laws on their hearts and I'm going to put them on their mind. And so we talk about the fact that in the Old Testament, just generally speaking now, because we don't want to rule out the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, but generally speaking, the commandments were out on tablets of stone. And people could look at them, but they had no way to affect an interchange within a deceitful, wicked heart. One could look at them. One could try to keep them, but without some kind of transformation, nothing's happening. But under the new covenant provision, they're now written in our heart and they're put in our mind. And it's a poetic way of talking about a new disposition, a new heart, a new way of thinking, which leads to a new way of acting, so much so that in Ezekiel says, I'm going to put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, in you, and he's going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you're going to be careful to keep my ordinances. He's speaking in Ezekiel chapter 36, not simply to individuals, although individuals are certainly in view, but he's speaking to a nation. Or if we put it in terminology of the church today, he's not just speaking to us each individually, but he's talking about a church. I'm going to cause McKinney Bible Church to walk in my statutes, and I'm going to make McKinney Bible Church careful to observe my ordinances. And the question is, well, is that really happening? Is that really happening? And right away, we go to ourselves individually first. And we say, well, you know, I don't really know that that's quite true of me. I couldn't say necessarily that I keep the statutes, the commandments of Christ. And I couldn't necessarily say that I'm careful to do what Christ says. And if we just think of McKinney Bible Church as a whole, now I've been here 28 years. A few have been here longer than I have. And the question is, okay, is that true of McKinney Bible Church? Over the course of 28 years, is it true that we're becoming more and more given to the statutes of God and the ordinances of God? When we look at our history and the various kinds of troubles we have and the things that people say, is that really the case? When we think about Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. And he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He's talking to the whole church, but not every member of the church, of course, is in mind in the sense that he doesn't think everyone is straying or their minds are being corrupted, but the church as a whole, well, he's applying it to them. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. My grandson came up to me and said, Grandpa, happy Pentecost. Well, I have to confess to you, I didn't know it was Pentecost Sunday. Did you? So I'm delinquent there. But how apropos that by divine providence on Pentecost Sunday, we are going to speak about the Spirit, because everyone here remembers what happened on Pentecost Sunday, right? The Spirit was given, the promise was fulfilled, and the Spirit came. And so this morning, I want to get us into the thinking that, yes, Jesus, through the Spirit, is purifying his bride, and the bride will be presented to him, stand side by side with him on that day, holy and blameless, without having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And in fact, in a certain sort of sense, that's what Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 is all about. And so it's meant on one hand, as we go through it, to be a confidence builder and to make us revel in what God has done for us and for us to say, yeah, God is at work in my life. On the other hand, maybe some of us can't help but read it and wonder, well, is that true of me? Is that true of me? And if the question pops into your mind, don't dismiss it. Well, what is Craig doing again? Why is he talking? I'm not talking this way. It's just the Scripture. If the question pops into your mind, pursue it. Push it. Ask Christ to show you. And I want the young people to pay attention this morning and ask yourselves the question, is this true of me? Is this who I am? Because Paul is very clear. But look at it, verse 1. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible, and we love it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, simply put, here's the statement, and then he's going to prove it out. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's trying to assure us, make us feel confident, give us the sense, oh, everything is wonderful. Even though I go through trials, I have troubles, everything's wonderful because before God, there is no condemnation. God is not going to pass any sentence on me because I am in Christ. I'm united to Christ. Where Christ goes, I go. What happens to Christ happens to me. Since Christ raised from the dead, I will rise from the dead. If Christ is going to have an inheritance, I'm going to have an inheritance because I'm in Christ. This is that great, wonderful statement. There is, therefore, no condemnation. And then notice, verse 2 starts with the word for. Verse 3 starts with the word for. And as you work your way through Romans chapter 8, you will discover so many verses start with the word for or because an explanation is being given. And the explanation is first put in one verse. One verse. Verse 2. Why is there no condemnation? Because we're united to Christ. Are in our union with Christ. Here it is. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And when we think of the word law, right away we think back to the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments with all of their expansions. But here when Paul uses the word law, he's not thinking of it that way. If someone possesses law, they're a ruler, they reign. So there's a law of this land, and that law is enforced by those in charge. That's the kind of sense that he's speaking of here. The Spirit versus sin and death. And he's simply telling us the reason there is no condemnation for those who are united with Christ is because the Spirit reigns and sin doesn't reign. The Spirit reigns. For the reign of the Spirit, which is life in Christ, has set you free from the reign of sin and of death. That's the sense of the verse. So you want to talk about no condemnation? You talk about the Spirit. And he's going to explain this now in three different fashions, three different theological statements, which I hope all of us understand. The first is justification. The second is sanctification. And the third is glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And they all go together like this. You cannot have one without the other. It is a triad that is tied up together. You cannot be justified and not be sanctified. You cannot be sanctified and not be glorified. All three of them start with God's work in one's life, and all of them come to fruition. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And all of them come through the reign of the Spirit. For the reign of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the reign, the rule, the law of sin and death. How so, Paul? First answer, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, capital, the Old Testament, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's first answer, what about the reign of the Spirit? Here it is. Justification is applied to us by the Spirit. What the Old Testament law could not do, it was good and holy and right, but it had a weakness, not contained within itself, but contained within us. It was weak through the flesh. It was words laid out on tablets of stone. It could not cause people to do right or be right. It could only state what rightness is and what wrongness is. What the law could not do, God did. God the Father sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And of course, in the likeness, simply because he is human as we are, flesh, human here, but he is not tainted by sin. Hence, as we said a couple weeks ago, he's born of a virgin. What is conceived in Mary was from the Holy Spirit, so that sin would not taint the person of Christ. He's innocent. He's sinless, he's pure, he's holy, so that he could be an offering for you and me, required by the Old Testament law. Hence, God sent his own Son to the cross, and he punished his own Son on the cross for sinful people like you and me. He condemned my sin, your sin, in the flesh of Jesus Christ. The penalty was poured out on Christ as he hung on a tree. And the Gospels are all pointed towards that fact. That is the main story of the Gospel. It moves towards that fact. The end of each Gospel, with a great statement about the cross and Jesus dying, and not simply what men could do. Men do that to other men, not just to Jesus. Men have probably given worse treatment to other men than to Jesus. Of course, it's counted more against Jesus because no other man is perfect. But God did something to Jesus. That is, he punished him. In 3 hours on the cross, he gave to Jesus what would be mine and yours forever. Only an infinite person can endure that in 3 hours, and Jesus did. So, Paul says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the requirement of the law? The requirement of the law is that our sins be paid for and that we be righteous. That's the requirement of the law. And in Christ, through union with Christ, by the application of the Spirit, it's fulfilled in us. Not requirements. We don't do all the law. But the requirement of the law has been done in Christ for those united to Him. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But here's the catch. In verse 1, it talks about union with Christ. In verse 4, it identifies in whom the fulfillment of the law has been accomplished. Look at the end of verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who? In whom? In us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There it is. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in people who live. The word is to walk around, peripateo, who walk around in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Who walk around by the leading of the Spirit, as we're going to see in a minute, by the Spirit's work in our life, and not by the fallen sin principle of the flesh. That's who has the fulfillment of the law in them. So Paul doesn't say here by faith. Of course, faith is the instrument by which we receive this. But Paul doesn't identify by faith right here. Instead, he wants us to know that anyone who has the fulfillment of the law met for them is a person who walks according to the Spirit, in the Spirit, and not according to the flesh. So everyone who is justified, and make no mistake, that's what we call this, justified. We are declared law keepers when we're not law keepers, because we're united with Christ. And anyone who is justified walks in the Spirit. Anyone who is justified does not walk in the flesh. That may be something that bothers us, because we know ourselves and we say, well, wait a minute, sometimes I just flat do what I know is wrong. Sometimes I just get myself in a funk, a jag, and I continue in it, and I willfully continue in it, and I know it. And here it says, I'm justified, and I'm identified as a justified person because I walk in the Spirit. And the answer is, yeah, that's exactly what Paul is saying. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Every justified person walks according to the Spirit. That's the justified people. Now, he's going to go on to expand that, but that's the first point I want to make. There's no condemnation for those who are united to Christ, because the reign of the Spirit, which is life in Christ, has freed me from the reign of sin and the reign of death. And the way this happened is God punished His Son in my place. And He punished His Son in my place, and I am now identified as one who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no exception. Secondly, he's now going to expand, walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit in verses 5 through 8. Look at what he says. And notice that verse 5 starts with a 4. So we're picking up an explanation of the last statement in verse 4. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So every justified person walks according to the Spirit. Now notice what he says about someone who walks according to the Spirit. He has a mind set on the things of the Spirit. That's a general way he thinks spiritually, of the Spirit. It makes us think of the New Covenant. I'll take away the heart of flesh. The heart of stone, I'll give him a heart of flesh, and I'll give him a new spirit. And I'll put my Spirit in him. The Spirit animates us, gives us life. So the person who's justified is the person who's sanctified, set apart to God. And what describes that person is they have a mindset of the Spirit. Whereas someone who walks around in the flesh, one who, according to verse 8, is in the flesh, is the kind of person who has a mindset on the flesh. So over here we have the Spirit, what is of the Holy Spirit, and over here we have what is of the flesh. He doesn't mean our bodies particularly, but he means that fallen sin principle, sinfulness. And all we have to do is look over here and take our most holy spiritual person, say like a Jonathan Edwards, or we can move over here and we can take our most awful, wicked, worldly fallen person, say like a Hitler, and we have a contrast, and that's what he's talking about. Over here, Jonathan Edwards has his mind set on things above where Christ is. He's thinking in terms of the way the Spirit thinks. Over here, Hitler is not thinking about that at all. Hitler is thinking about himself and what he wants and what he's going to do and how he's going to be famous. That's what Hitler's thinking about. But people who are justified are the people who have one mindset, the mindset of the Spirit. And the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace, whereas the mindset of the flesh, well, it's death. Now, by life and death, he means precisely what the chapter is talking about. Over here, the Jonathan Edwards with the mindset on the Spirit, well, he has life, eternal life. Over here, the Hitler with the mindset of the flesh, he has death. What death? Eternal death. And then he gives us some strong statements about those with their mind set on the flesh. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the mindset of the flesh, well, that's a person who is absolutely in opposition to God and to his message, the word of God, Jesus Christ and the cross. That's the mindset of the flesh. Whether it's the strongest atheist that you can find who is openly hostile and you can see it in their vehemence and their arguments, or if it's just the laissez-faire teenager who's jumping through life just saying, "I'm going to have a good old time. Oh, the cross. Who knows about the cross? I'll get to the cross someday. I'm not worried about the cross." That's the mindset of the flesh. Because God has spoken. And a person is saying, "I don't care about that. God will wait on that. I got things to do, God." So when we look at the end of verse 4 and we carry on down through the verse 8, what are we talking about? We're talking about Well, a kind of fulfillment of the new covenant. I'm going to put a new spirit in them, and I'm going to put my spirit in them. That's quite something. Now, there's nothing here about perfection yet, but it's a mindset. And walking over here in this camp with one's thoughts and affections, the things that appeal to us. Well, those are the things of the Spirit, as opposed to the one over here. And I'm sorry to be on this side over here. I don't know about this side of the church. The mindset of the flesh, where one's thought is of the world and what the world has to offer. And not what God is talking about. What do we call that? Well, in Romans, we call it sanctification. Or, if we take it up in Ephesians chapter terminology, chapter 5, and we take it up with respect to the church, what are we talking about? We're talking about a gal who's been espoused to a man. And where's her thought now? Her thought's on the man. What's he like? How does he like me to look? What does he want me to do? What pleases him? There's something new animating the girl that wasn't there before. As opposed to the gal who's over here in the world saying, what does he, and he think? What can I do for all of them? It's called sanctification. And the one who is justified is also the one who is being sanctified. Now, you can see then it has some implications. And Paul draws that out. Look in verse 9 of chapter 8. First, let's read verse 8. He says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So those who are in the flesh, they can't please God. They haven't been given a new heart, a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not indwell them. But Paul says that the Roman Christians he's writing to, but you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so if we just go this far, how would one say, I know the Spirit of God dwells in me? Would one say, well, I speak in tongues, that's how I know I have the Spirit of God? That's not what this section's about, is it? No, one knows they have the Spirit of God because of their affections. My mindset. My way of thinking. Not perfectly, but my way of thinking is what God wants. That's my way of thinking. I know it. That doesn't mean that one never disobeys or that one looks plainly at a command and just defiantly disobeys. It doesn't mean that. It means each time you're brought back to the mindset of God. You know what I just did? That was wrong. It's a mindset. It grows and grows, and without that mindset, no one can please God. That's what Paul is saying. It just is crystal clear, isn't it? And so what one wants to do, and Paul's going to tell us in just a minute, is to take the mindset that we have of the Spirit and develop it. Just like a girl who's espoused to a guy. Her affections are towards her, and what is she going to do during the engagement period? Her mindset's going to grow bigger and bigger and bigger, all set on the guy. I'm talking about from the woman's perspective because we're talking about the church. And over the period of however long the engagement is, whether it's a couple of months or 6 months or 9 months or a year or a couple of years, whatever it is, this mindset is only going to grow. That's where our affections are. That's what happens to Christians. That's what Paul is talking about. And so he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Their mind's set on the flesh. They can't do the law. They don't want to do the law. They're against God. It's death. So Paul says in verses 9 through 11, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So you look at verses 9 through 11, and what is he talking about? Well, he's saying everyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit of Christ. And even though the body is dead because of sin, nevertheless, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And without taking a lot of exegetical time, let's just take the word Spirit in verse 10 to refer to the human spirit. Whether it does or not is not real crucial. The idea turns out to be the same. But think of Paul. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says that the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. So Paul is watching his body waste away because of what sin has done. But internally, in his spirit, day by day, he's growing stronger and healthier. And here, Paul is saying, well, if the Spirit of God indwells you, even though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Christ lives in you, then just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead too, because the Spirit indwells us. So what is he talking about in verses 9 through 11? He's talking about glorification. And all of them, all three of them, justification, sanctification, and glorification, are tied back to verse 2. For the reign of the Spirit, which is life in Christ, has set you free from the reign of sin and of death. There's justification, there's sanctification, there's glorification. Yeah. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, to those who are united to Christ Jesus. And that's the simple point then of verses 1 through 11. That is precisely what the new covenant is talking about. The new covenant, however, seems to be in perfective terminology. I will cause them to walk in my statutes, and they will be careful to keep my ordinances. Whereas Romans is talking about a mindset that grows and grows and grows. And people, individuals, well, they grow little by little. And churches, they grow until that great day when Christ comes to be with us and we are finally perfected. But you can see the work happening. Just like you can take an engaged girl and you can see from the very day she puts that ring on, starts flashing it around to everyone, how she's more and more given to that guy. I saw that in my house. As soon as the engagement was set, my daughters were listening to those guys, not to me. And when I wanted something done, I was smart enough to go to those guys and say, could you tell my daughter to do this? And, oh, they were so happy to do it. fathers don't like to be in that position. But that's the way it works. Because a transfer is taking place, and in the girl's mind, it's already done. I'm his. And that's the right way. It is the right way. And the transfer is already done. We belong to Christ. And so we listen to him. That's the point of verses 1 through 11. Now, Paul has some more to say. Look at what he says then as he draws some conclusions. I have the wrong page here. In verse 12. So then. Here's his conclusion. Brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. What it really says is, if you are living according to the flesh, you are coming to death. You're going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There it is. So Paul's not expecting perfection in us. With this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, this Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God who dwells in us, he's not expecting perfection. But what he is expecting is there's a mindset. And this mindset identifies sin and kills it. Works at it. Mortifies it. But if one is not like that, what Paul is saying is, we don't have an obligation to the flesh. Because the reign of sin and in death, it's canceled. We have no obligation. We've been set free. But we do have an obligation to the Spirit. Because he's given us life and peace through justification, sanctification, and glorification. So we have an obligation to him. And all that, it's this work where inside of us, affection towards God is growing and growing. It's a new mindset, a new way. And so we begin to put to death the deeds of the body. So notice, it's a conclusion, verses 12 and 13. And it's stark. And it is a conclusion of what we've been talking about. So when he's talking about death and life, he is not talking about physical death and physical life. He's talking about what the chapter thus far has been talking about. For the reign of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus. Life, eternal life, the life of Christ has set you free from the reign of sin and eternal death. So the one who has the Spirit indwelling in him is under obligation, even though the covenant promises, this is what I'm going to do. I will write my laws on their hearts and I will put them on their minds. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will not teach each their fellow neighbor saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest because I will remember their sins no more. Even though it says this is what God is going to do, there's still an obligation. And the obligation is stated here in conclusion. We're obligated to put to death the deeds of the body, and people who have the mindset of the flesh are in the business of doing that. Now, notice, we do it by the Spirit. And sometimes when we look into Scripture, we want to stress that, we can't do this in and of ourselves. It certainly says that here. But here the appeal is not to pray. No, the appeal is, this is the animating principle, the life principle in the life of a believer. The Spirit indwells us, and this is the way the Spirit thinks. So someone who's indwelt that way, this is what they do. And so we're obligated. And we who know Christ, well, That's the way we are. Sometimes, like I said, we may get into a jag. Or we may have a pet sin that we wrestle with. And each time it's committed, the wave of guilt passes over us and we wrestle and wrestle and we say, okay, that's that. I'm not going to do that again. And boom, it happens again. And maybe, you know, our sins are not sins of the physical appetite variety, but maybe they're all upstairs in the head. Maybe they're the emotional type. But someone who has a spirit, thinks like the spirit, has the mindset of the spirit, that person is, well, saying, yeah, that's not right. Bitterness, resentment, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, hypocrisy. They work by the spirit to put those things away. I just want you to notice, verses 1 through 11, it's a guarantee. There is no condemnation. All steps will be taken. Those who are justified have the mindset of the Spirit. When the Spirit of Christ dwells in somebody, they will be glorified. So it is going to happen. It is the promise of the new covenant. But verses 13 and 14 make it clear there's some obligation. Because the Spirit lives in us, and He's the animating principle, and He is bringing to mind certain things, then we must work them out. Yep, that's right. And it's called putting to death the deeds of the body because, well, putting someone to death is not an easy thing to do. I've never myself yet murdered somebody, at least not physically. But from reports that I've read, different things you see in law courts and all that, that's not always that simple. It might be simple if you use a gun, you know, put a bullet between their eyes. That might be something. But if you're battering them with your fists or with a knife or whatever, it's hard work. And so it is here. We have to put to death the deeds of the body. But somebody who has the animating principle of the Spirit indwells them because of the promise and gift of the new covenant. That's the kind of person that is at work at it. And the only reason it's getting done is because the Spirit is pushing them that way. It's the same thing that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, our time's gone. I want you to notice just the last four verses of this little section. So verses 13 and 14 draw a conclusion. The reign of the Spirit, which is life in Christ, has set you free from the reign of sin and death. Why? Because of justification. Why? Because of sanctification. Why? Because of the promise and certainty of glorification. And the outcome of that, the result of that, the implications of that are simple. We have no debt, no obligation to the flesh. We've been set free from that. We do have an obligation to the Spirit. And everyone who has the Spirit in them, they are fulfilling. Some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree, but it is being done. They are fulfilling their obligation, putting to death the deeds of the body. Notice verse 14 starts with 4. Read verse 13 again. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You will live. Why? Because God lives and God's kids live. For the reign of the Spirit which is life in Christ. If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Who puts to death the deeds of the body? Everybody who has the Spirit indwelling them. Who lives? God lives. And God's children live. And so in verse 14, when he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, he's not talking about personal guidance. Should I marry this guy, that guy? Should I have this job, that? He's not talking about that. It's in context. The leading of the Spirit here is what? Putting to death the deeds of the body for all who are being led in this way. They live. Why? Because when the Spirit lives in somebody, they are a son of God. He continues, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit, let's translate that, the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now stop and think about that for a minute. He's talking about adoption. When we think of a family, there are family characteristics. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus received the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove in visible form and remaining on him. He receives the Spirit in full measure. And Jesus knelt in that garden and he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. All who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh will live, because everyone who's being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Because we've received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, help. Help me. Help me. I struggle with this sin. I want to put this sin to death. Help me. Just like Jesus cried, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Help me. Everyone who has the Spirit is being led. Everyone who's being led is a son. Everyone who's a son lives. Everyone who lives puts to death the deeds of the body. Everyone who puts to death the deeds of the body is in the family and has that family characteristic whereby they cry, Abba, Father, help me. Help me. People who don't have the Spirit don't talk to God as Father. They don't know God personally. They don't have such a cry for such help. Verse 16. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, that we may also be glorified with Christ. Just a couple of things and we will close. First, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Not to our spirit, together with our spirit. I will put a new spirit in them. And I will put my spirit in them and cause them to walk in my statutes and to keep my ordinances. So two spirits, my spirit and the Holy Spirit. My spirit says, I belong to God. The Holy Spirit says, Craig belongs to God. How does that work? Well, if we had time, we would turn to Galatians, where we're told that he sent forth the Spirit of adoption through whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so verse 16 is connected to verse 16. It's because we have the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. There is the witness. The Spirit himself witnesses with my spirit. He enables me. He makes me. He causes me to cry, Father, help. Notice verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice verse 17. And if children, adopted children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, that we may also be glorified with Christ. We don't have time to expand this, but I said there are family characteristics. And the family characteristic here is everyone who has the Spirit of God suffers alongside Christ. And such people are glorified. Everyone who has the Spirit of God suffers alongside Christ and will be glorified with Christ. We don't suffer in the same way as Christ, to the degree as Christ. We don't even all suffer like each other. It's different for all of us. But everyone who knows Christ suffers because there's a cost to following Christ. Sometimes it costs family relations. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A mother will be divided against her daughter and a father against his son. Sometimes it costs friendships. Oh, how we've seen that in this church, have we not? It costs friendships if we're going to follow Christ. There's a suffering involved. But it all goes back to verse 2 of chapter 8. For the reign of the Spirit, which is life in Christ, has set you free from the reign of sin and of death. And so Paul is telling us in verses 1 through 17, okay, yeah, you still live in the body, but here's how the perfecting of individuals and the bride takes place. It takes place by the Spirit, giving us a mindset of things above, set on the things of Christ, and the Spirit who enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and this is the way he's leading us, and we cry out, Abba, Father, and he is enabling us to cry, Abba, Father, so that we can one day be glorified with Christ. And so, when it comes to the new covenant, it says things in definite terminology. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. That hasn't happened fully yet, has it? But it's in process. And the church is moving that direction. And everyone who is really of Christ is moving that direction. And if someone sits on their sin and sits on their sin and sits on their sin, and gives no evidence that the mindset of the Spirit is within them, well, we wonder about them. We wonder, do they really know Christ? And so Jesus is about the business of getting his bride ready. And he's done it this way. He's put his Spirit, the Spirit that came upon him at the Jordan River when John the Baptist baptized him, he's poured forth that Spirit into our lives. This is the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit's given us a new mindset, a new strength, a new leading to move away from sin towards Christ. So the question is, does that encourage you? It encourages me. I know I'm on the road. I'm not perfect. Or does it discourage you? Are you saying to yourself, this does not look like me? If it doesn't look like you, think about it. This is God's work. And say, okay, God, I want Christ. I want this to be me. Only you can do that, Lord. Please give me Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who's come to dwell in us. And we thank you for his grand work within our lives. We know all too well, Father, we're not perfect. But most of us in this room can see your Spirit's work in us, just starting in the way we think, our mindset. We think differently than the world. Perfect that thinking within us. And Lord, you've given us the Spirit who drives us to put sin away. And we see that in our lives too. Sometimes we don't do it well, but we certainly feel the effects of sin and know we're wrong and want to get rid of it. Perfect that work of the Spirit within us, whereby we push and work and pray and study and live with God's people to put sin away by the strength of the Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit, and we thank you that he is leading us. And when we pick up your word, well, you talk to us through the Spirit from your words. Everywhere we look in Scripture, you are leading us to you and away from sin. We thank you for the fact that we're led by the Spirit, the proof that we're the children of God. And we thank you that there's a nature within us that cries out, Father, help me, help me. Your work for us is so grand, so great, so glorious, so good, and all accomplished at the cross. And so we thank you for our Savior, who took upon himself our sins in his own body on the tree, so that, in fact, we would die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds we've been healed. And now, Father, we turn to the table to think on Christ, to remember the cross, and to celebrate what's been done, and to take the elements and be fed once again by faith through grace on the ongoing benefits, all the spoil that Christ purchased for us at the cross. Build us up in your grace, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.